his entrance in among them, his ministry, and particularly the character that he and his companions, Silas and Timothy, had when they were among them. And of course, it wasn't too long after Paul and Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica that he is writing these words. But it's good for us to remember things. You see, when you're going through persecution and heartache, it can be easy for you to forget, or you can quickly not have that at the forefront of your mind. And so that's why Paul kind of writes these words to them. And I think that maybe the backdrop behind what's going on here is that these Thessalonians that had been converted out of idolatry, chapter 1, verse 9, maybe had some ex-friends, you know, who were no longer going to be their friends because they would no longer participate in the idolatry. They had lost their honor in the city of Thessalonica. And so these ex-friends were maybe using some smear tactics to malign the character or defame Paul and his companions and say, why are you going to follow these guys? You know, they went out of town, they fled as soon as there was the first sign of trouble. That might be the reason behind it. It could be that perhaps just the fact that the Thessalonians hadn't seen Paul and he had to leave so quickly, that maybe some doubts were perhaps creeping up in their mind. And so either case, whether it's somebody actually trying to smear them or whether it's just fortifying the thoughts of the Thessalonians in the congregation, he's trying to get them to remember their initial visit with them. Now, notice he mentions here, yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you. A lot of times, Paul calls them to remember. You remember chapter 1, verse 5, he mentions, as you know, or, you know, he goes on later on in chapter 3 to talk about chapter 4, chapter 5. I mean, every single chapter here, he really is saying, you remember these things. And so, they had to have their minds stirred up. Now, he says that our entrance was not in vain. What does that mean, the idea of his entrance being in vain to them? Were there some traveling preachers who sought vain glory, whose purpose was not really pure? Yeah, and so I think, you know, you can try to understand this idea of vain two ways. You could say that their entrance would be vain in the sense that the Thessalonians would give up on the gospel, and so all of their efforts would be in vain. But I think more than that, I think the idea here is that his motives were not empty, kind of like vainglory or selfishness. You know, his doctrine is sound, it's pure, it's good for them, and so it could be more of that idea, that it wasn't vain in that sense. You all get what I'm saying? Sin and selfishness really is vain, isn't it? Because in the end, you know, what good does selfishness do for you or for other people? It doesn't, does it? So I think that's kind of the idea. Now, again, a lot of times Paul wanted to make sure that his labors were not in vain with his converts, and that can be the idea there too. Verse 2, after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he had just left Philippi. Now, it says that they suffered at Philippi. Do you all remember what happened in Acts 16 at Philippi?
Placed in jail.
They're placed in jail because they cast out the demon out of that slave girl. And they were beaten, you know, publicly. They were put in there in the stocks. And so Paul was no stranger to suffering, was he, for the cause of Christ? Now, does that fit the idea, the concept that Paul and his companions were just charlatans, that they're just religious frauds, you know, that were coming to make gain off people? And if somebody's going to suffer for a message, what does that say about their motives?
Motives.
Yeah, there's
a lie.
Yeah, I mean, a charlatan is in it for his own benefit, right? He's in it to, you know, to not for suffering, but to kind of reap the benefits off it. Kevin, do you have something?
I just said they're dedicated to it.
Yeah, yeah, they're dedicated to it. I think that's one of the most tremendous evidences of Christ's resurrection, is that those that witnessed it would die for their faith. It wasn't a fabrication. It wasn't some message that they had concocted together, because why would they die for that? The only explanation that squares with the fact is that they wholeheartedly believed what they saw, the resurrected Lord. Well, Paul, you couldn't question that he wholeheartedly believed it. Like you were mentioning about Brother Greg Dismuke when he was with us. He said, I hope that even if you don't believe what I'm saying, at least you believe that I believe what I'm saying, right? And, you know, deliver us some people that don't really believe what they're saying. So, they really believed it, and they had suffered at Philippi. Now,
apparently the word of it had passed to the Thessalonians before he arrived, because it seemed like they were aware of it.
Mm-hmm.
Suffered. I don't know about you, but I just gotten over an event like that. My next stop would not be someplace where I'd be confronting the same thing. It looks like that's what Paul did in Thessalonica.
Yeah, and I think you got to understand in this whole thing to Macedonia. You know, Paul, he was going to go back to Asia Minor, and the Spirit suffered him not, and so he gets that Macedonian call. But I tell you what, I think that Paul sometimes was wondering if this Macedonian call was really going to be fruitful, because every place he went in Macedonia, he faced some pretty bad opposition. And when he's writing this, he's at Corinth, and 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that he came to Corinth in fear and weakness and much trembling. He was a disheartened man when he came to Corinth. So, I think you're right about that. Yeah, and we tend to, like I mentioned last week, we tend to put a halo around Paul because we recognize who he was. But if you had never read any letters about Paul, and if you were a new congregation, or if he had just, if you were a congregation that had never even met Paul, you might not be quick to want to hire him as a preacher because he has an arrest record, right? Now it was always for doing what was good, because he, you know, he was following Christ, and he's obviously going to be in contention with the world that's against Christ. But that was the reason. So the reason they were there was to speak for God. You know, it's because they loved the souls of men. That's why they continued to do what they did. And so contention, he says, with much contention to speak unto you the gospel of God. And I think, though it can mean inward strife, I think it's the idea of the outward conflict that, you know, what they were suffering. Now, it says that they were bold in our God to speak to you. You know, in Christ we can be bold. One of the my favorite songs, it has the idea, but mentions in one of the lines, "But in Christ I can be bold." And I think maybe a lot of people identify with me in this sense. I feel like speaking on my own merits or on things that are my own judgments, I don't know if I'm a very bold person, but in Christ, I can be bold, because I know that I'm not preaching a concoction of man. I know that I'm preaching the truth. I know that I'm preaching something that is absolutely right and cannot be wrong. I know the Word of God is right, and so I can be bold in that. Now, if it was just something that was some philosophy or some individual thinking that I had, I couldn't be as bold as I can be in Christ. And so, did the persecutions cause Paul to be more timid in his proclamation of the gospel? No, he kept right on, didn't he? And that's what we need to learn in our day and time, don't we? I think we as Christians in 21st century America are timid. Sometimes we act, you know, like we're not going to speak up and speak out. And we haven't faced anything that Paul faced. Paul had some real threat to his life, and yet he remained bold in his proclamation.
We are taught from very early ages on try not to offend people.
Yeah.
And that is ingrained in us, you know, don't offend people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think even when we get older and get the word within us, that we still don't want to offend people.
Right. And you
so we know what the consequences are.
Right. And you don't want to turn people away unnecessarily from the faith, but I tell you what, this PC age in which we live was not something that Paul went along with. Right. I mean, he was going to be bold. He loved people, and that's why he was boldly proclaiming that. But, you know, even reading some things from, you know, in church history from Reformation leaders and stuff, some statements that they would make, you know, back in the 15, 16, 1700s, show you they didn't live in a PC world either. You know, they would let you have it, you know, and we live in a very different world in that sense, don't we? Verse 3 says, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. The words of here, I think, indicate the idea of origin, and in indicates the idea of the context or the atmosphere. So, it was not of deceit. What is a deceit? It wasn't... Yeah, it didn't spring from error or impurity. You know, it came from a pure, genuine motive. It was not of uncleanness. What would that indicate? Some of the religious activities in Thessalonica involve uncleanness, moral uncleanness. Are there religious leaders that have engaged in moral uncleanness and even taught that as part of their, you know, the other day I was watching a documentary on Jim Jones and all that stuff, and some of the way in which he controlled people and even women in the congregation for impurity. So it was not of uncleanness nor in guile, and the idea of the atmosphere there is in guile. So it wasn't from impure motives. It wasn't in an attempt to lead the audience astray. Okay. So what Paul is doing in this section is he's distinguishing himself from those people that were always traveling through Thessalonica and trying to prey on gullible folks. People still do that today, right? A few months ago, I got an email that I had won the lottery, even though I don't play the lottery. But I had won some sort of lottery, and all I had to do was enter my bank account number. And, you know, so we're kind of attuned to know when things are too good to be true, right? And Paul is distinguishing himself from those people that were too good to be true, you know. Verse 4 says, we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. So, God approved of Paul. He entrusted him with the gospel. Now, Galatians gives an interesting idea in the opening chapter of that book, in verses 15 and 16. It talks about how God separated Paul from his mother's womb. So, did God have a plan for Paul from the time he was conceived? He did, didn't he? Does that mean he took away Paul's free will? No. But, you see, God knows more about us than we'll ever know about ourselves. He knew the character of Paul. And he knew that Paul was somebody that was going to do right regardless of what people thought, right? And so, he said, you know, in Galatians 1, he said, if I still pleased men, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. Right? So, God used Paul as a chosen vessel, Acts 9 mentions, to bear his name to the Gentiles. It says that God, we allowed of God that we're put into trust with the gospel, which trieth our hearts. There are a lot of verses in the Old Testament that talk about how God continually is examining our hearts. And so God knew that this man from Tarsus would be the perfect vehicle to spread the gospel to the world then. And so Paul decided to please men rather than God, Galatians 1 mentions. You guys have any other questions or comments on that before we go on? Verse 5, neither at any time used we flattery words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. So, Paul denies ever using flattery speech, right? Remember chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in words only, but also in power. And you remember that we've been mentioning this whole time that those that claim that the structure of 1 Thessalonians is according to Aristotelian rhetoric that would flatter or ingratiate the hearers, Paul's own statements go against the grain of that, don't they? And so, it wasn't with flattering words. It wasn't with a cloak of covetousness. What's the idea of a cloak of covetousness?
A cover-up.
Yeah, it's a cover-up. It's a mask for your real intentions, isn't it? Put a smoke screen up. You know that if you were true about your intentions, that people would not accept it. But if you put a mask up that you have a certain intentions, good intentions, when really you have devious intentions, that would be the idea of a cloak of covetousness. What is covetousness?
Greed.
Okay, it's greed. It's wanting something that somebody else has, right? It's wanting more and more for yourself. I have a lot of references for it. It's this idea, it's a self-seeking desire for yourself. It's translated, the same word is translated greediness in Ephesians 4:19. And it's Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness which is idolatry. And I think that's interesting to our 21st century, because as I mentioned before in this class, we do have idols, physical idols that people bow down to, but I think a lot of us, when we think about idols, don't always necessarily look at ourselves as members of the church being tempted to fall down to idols. But if covetousness is essentially idolatry, is it possible, and are we tempted by idolatry in that sense? I mean, there's a lot of good things out there that are available to us in the world. You know, as Americans, we have a lot of good. We can buy houses and campers and boats, and you know, we've got a lot of possessions that are out there available for us. And so, it is possible for us to be tempted by idolatry, even if we're not bowing down to a statue of Zeus. We can be tempted by idols as well in that sense. And so Paul didn't use this as a cloak of covetousness. You know, he wasn't trying to prey on gullible people like people do today with email phishing or check fraud or something like that. Paul's sudden departure from them was not because he was running from the law. It was not because he was that justice was about to catch up to him. It was because they were, you know, keeping the peace there in that city, and that it was decided that it was best if they move on. And so he says, God is witness. Now, didn't Jesus say that we're not to take oaths? Right? In the Sermon on the Mount. So, right. So, the idea in the Sermon on the Mount is don't swear at all, or don't take, don't swear by heaven, for it's God's throne. It was that the Jews had made oaths such a complicated and frivolous thing that they were trying to create loopholes where they wouldn't have to keep their word. And that doesn't say that you don't take God as witness for something. Everybody here that is married has, in a sense, done that. You know, they have given a promise with God as their witness, that they're going to be faithful to their spouse, haven't they? And so there's nothing wrong in that idea of having a solemn invocation of God being your witness. It's the idea of the frivolous oaths that Jerry's talking about. And so he says this, God is my witness, to show how serious he is in his conviction. You know, Job called heaven as a witness. And so he is saying he did not have a secret covetousness. He wasn't masking some sort of, ulterior motive. Okay, think about this. When Paul, who was chosen to handle the funds that were going to go to Judea, when Paul did that, was he above board in everything? Look over at 2 Corinthians 8. You know, hold your place there and go back. 2 Corinthians 8, 20 and 21. And Mark, do you want to read that for us? Second Corinthians 8, of course, this... you go ahead.
Okay. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 20 and 21.
Yes.
Avoiding this, that no man should blame us for this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men.
Okay. So this is whole chapter is about the giving, and the churches of Macedonia were an example to Corinth, and Paul was going to pick up the collections and bring them back to the people in Judea. Now, Paul would be honest in the sight of God, but he also didn't practice things where anybody could question, right? He also, by inspiration, teaches elders to do the same thing, right? Elders are not to be greedy of filthy lucre. Right? So, we need to be honest ourselves in the sight of God when nobody else is watching, but we also need to institute practices that would make everything honest in the sight of men, right? The other day at the preacher luncheon, we were talking about counseling situations. You know, if a woman wanted me to counsel her, I wouldn't meet her in this building alone just because I want things, even if nothing happens, I want things to look honest, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men, right? And so Paul made a practice of that, of being above board and everything, not to be that he could be accused of anything. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as apostles of Christ. Now, was it okay for the Thessalonians and other converts of Paul to glory in Paul in some sense, and that they respected him and held him very highly? But is there a difference between that and Paul seeking the glory of men? And so here Paul did not seek glory. Now you remember that Jesus said in John 5 verse 41 that he spoke what the Father said. There are some that speak of themselves and speak their own and seek their own glory. You know, in every act of worship, if we do it for our own glory, it's of no benefit. If you give for your own glory, Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, it's no benefit, right? If you're singing for your own glory, it's no benefit because you're supposed to be speaking to the Lord from your heart, Ephesians 5:19. What about the prayer that's trying to pray to impress people? Didn't Jesus say about those hypocrites that stand on the corners of the streets, right? You know, that also applies to preaching. What about the preacher that gets up for his own glory and not for God's? Now, people can still be benefited by it. Philippians chapter 1, Paul said that some preachers preach even of envy and strife. That is, they're envious of other preachers, and they want a bigger name than other preachers, and so they're preaching for that motive. Now, he rejoiced in the fact, nevertheless, Christ is preached. They were still preaching the truth, but they would be judged because their motives were not right. And so I think this really gets down to the nitty-gritty, right? I mean, this gets down to his motives. Paul was not seeking glory from men. You know, if the Thessalonians rejected him, Paul would be disheartened. But it wasn't that he wanted them to accept him just for how great he was. It was because what he was teaching would, basically, their souls hung in the balance. And so Jesus' followers, just as Jesus didn't seek glory from men, Jesus' followers like Paul and us don't seek glory from men either. And so it's not wrong for us to respect preachers. We should. But at the same time, preachers shouldn't seek vainglory. He says, when we might have been burdensome unto you as the apostles of Christ. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are writing this. And it says, the apostles of Christ. Explain that to me. Were Silas and Timothy apostles?
They were messengers.
They were messengers. The word apostle simply means one sent, right? And this is something that we have to recognize when we read the Bible, is sometimes words are used in a specific office or a specific sense. And sometimes words are used in a generic sense. Okay, and we're going to come across this, you know, in chapter 3, Timothy is mentioned as a minister. The word is the same word as deacon. That doesn't mean Timothy was a deacon in the church. He was just a servant, right? Romans 16:1 says, Phoebe, our sister, and a servant, the word is for deacon, of the church at Cenchrea. Was she a deacon in the sense that 1 Timothy 3 talks about deacons? No, she couldn't meet the qualifications. But she was a servant in a general sense, right? Or even when, for instance, you know, when Timothy returned, 1 Thessalonians 3 mentions, and he brought the gospel, he brought good news of the Thessalonians faith. Was he preaching the gospel in the sense that we think of the word gospel to Paul? No, he's just bringing glad tidings, right? So even the word gospel can be used in a generic sense or in the specific sense of the gospel, the faith, the body of truth, right? And so Paul is an apostle in that particular sense, on par with the 12. He said, I was not one whit behind the rest of the apostles. But Silas and Timothy are apostles in the sense that they are sent. Now the word burdensome here comes from baros in the Greek. That's the idea of a weight. And it could be the idea of a financial weight, a financial burden. That would fit the context in some ways. I think, though, we could also say, and maybe it fits the context even better this way, the burden of authority. That is, you are bound or you're burdened to do what we ask because we're apostles of Christ. And so they could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but they did not. Notice verse 7. Instead of throwing his weight, baros, instead of throwing his weight around, how was he among them? We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now, here is a first class manuscript textual discrepancy here. If you have an ESV or an ASV, what does it have instead of gentle?
It's got a footnote that says babes.
Babes? Buck, do you have?
Mine says gentle.
Gentle? Okay.
But it has a footnote that says infants.
Infants, yeah. Now, the Westcott and Hort text, the text on which, you know, some versions are based, has the word babes, okay? And I wanted to go through this, not because I'm some sort of textual scholar or anything, but I kind of wanted us to understand, whenever you hear people say, well, there's discrepancies in all the texts, I think this is a prime example here that really shows you what we're talking about when people say, well, there's discrepancies. Okay, up here at the top, we have what we have the Greek of this. You know, we were gentle, okay? Egenethemen apioi, okay? And so that's the word for gentle. You know what the word for babes is? It's napioi, okay? So, if a scribe was copying this, and let's say he sees this, he could easily see the word babes, right? But if he splits it right here, he sees the word gentle, okay? Now, usually, whenever there's a problem like that, whenever a scribe would miss something, the context would bear it out. You know, you would read through it. There are manuscripts from the 4th century to the 8th century that are called uncials. And they're all caps. There's no spaces. There's no punctuation. So can you imagine copying those? And I gave some examples of this where, you know, even if you could see a certain word, you could determine that it's not that word because of the context. For instance, did you ever see abundance on a table? Or did you ever see abundance on the table? Well, which one would it be? Obviously, a bun is not going to be dancing on the table unless we're... You know, it sounds like something my little boy would make up. But because of the context, you know that this is one word, that it's not three words, right? Or what about this? The bandage was what?
Wound
around the wound. How do we know this is a verb, wound, and this is wound? How do we know that?
Context, right?
Now, when you come to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, it's basically you've got to decide on the context. And the thing is, it's kind of hard, right? Because gentle and babes can both kind of fit the context, can't they? But here's the big thing. Does it really change the teaching? If you put babes or if you put gentle? So, that's the thing is, even if you don't know anything about Greek, which I don't know very much, I would say most people don't, if you have a Bible like Jerry does, where it gives you the alternate readings, you can put your finger on absolutely every original discrepancy that there might be in the original text with no problem. And if you go through that, you'll find, I mean, I've got a Bible that has all of those at the bottom of that, and I find that even if you have those notes, a lot of times it doesn't change the teaching. You know, there's no change in the doctrine whatsoever. So people like make a lot more, especially liberal scholars, make a lot more out of these discrepancies than what really they substantially are. So I just wanted to say that in this thing. Now, I tend to think it's gentle, just because I think it would be odd for him to say a babe and then switch to saying that he's a nurse in the same verse. Don't you think that would be kind of odd? Now, again, that's not completely out of the character. I mean, later on he's going to not only talk about nurse, but later on in this chapter he's going to talk about how he was a father. But I think if he says we were babies, even as a nurse, that seems too quick and too drastic for me. Now, you might have other ideas about that, but I think that the word gentle is what we should maintain. Now, Paul uses this very tender idea of a nurse cherishing her children. And what we're talking about here is, and a nurse is a wet nurse, a woman that would be hired in order to not only take care of children, but also nurse them physically in that way. And no matter, you know, this is no slight against those type of people that would do that. I mean, they're obviously, you know, they would do a very good job in taking care of children. But no matter how good a job a nurse like that would do in taking care of children that weren't her own, would there be a special type of care that she would have for her own biological children, her own flesh and blood? Doesn't the Bible say in Romans 1 that there's such a thing as natural affection that we have for our own kin? And so you think about this tender idea of a mother, you know, breastfeeding, nursing her own child. That's the tenderness with which Paul and his companions were when they were among them. And so he illustrates his love for the brethren at Thessalonica. Now, I tell you what, as far as sermons, you know, that preach, you know, really hit me is, I was looking at this verse and I was thinking, now, do I have that tender care and affection for the people that I am working with? That's what Paul had, you know, for the people that he was ministering to. So as a minister of the gospel, do I have the same tender care that a mother would have with it? You know, I'm experiencing this right now. Of course, I'm not the mother, but I'm experiencing this right now where I have young kids. And I'll stay up late for them. I'll get up in the middle of the night. You know, I'll go with food around on me all the time, and you know, I'll spend money on them when I don't spend it on myself and everything like that, because they're my children, they're my own, because I love them. Should we have the same attitude as Christians ministering to one another, that we're willing to forego sleep, that we're willing to, you know, we care about ourselves second, and we care about ministering to our brethren first. And so, that's a good lesson for us. Verse 8 here. So being affectionately desirous of you, and that word affectionately really continues to connote this tender care that he's talking about. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. And so, yes, they were imparting the good news. They were given the gospel that's able to save men's souls. But he says, also our own souls. That is, they were wholly and utterly devoted to their task. They gave their own souls when they gave the message of salvation. And That ought to be the attitude of preachers, isn't it? And ministers, is that you either give your all or you get out of it, right? You either give your whole soul or you don't do it at all. Brother Hardiman used to say to his students, men, if you can do anything else, do it, right? Because there's too many things that will push you out of being a preacher, unless you're willing to give your all for it. So the motivation for giving all, you know, is stated in the beginning and in the ending of this verse 8. Being affectionately desirous because you're dear to us. He states it twice, because of their love for us. So instead of having some ulterior motive, he is motivated out of love and out of pure, you know, desire for the best for them. Any questions on that before we go on to the next part here? We're about time to take our break, but let's go into verse 9 here. Now, again, he says, you remember. Boy, I tell you what, he's telling them a lot of things they already know, right? We should get on to something new. So next time you're like, well, we already know this, think about Paul. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preach the gospel unto you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Okay. So he talked about, you know, in verses 1 through 8, kind of the, at least the success of his ministry. Now he's moved, you know, this whole time he's kind of moved also into the integrity of his preaching. Now, what particular thing did Paul do when he was among them at Thessalonica that, hands down, would indicate, you know, beyond any shadow of doubt, that he wasn't trying to make money off of them?
He worked
for free, didn't he? They didn't pay him one red cent, did they? So, he labored with his own hands. In Acts 18:3, we find that Paul had what as his trade?
A tent maker.
Now, Jewish boys were taught, not only were they given an education, but they're also taught a trade. The industrious nature of having that trade they could rely on. And it's interesting that Cilicia, the region where Paul was from, was the place that manufactured the goat hair that was so popular in the canvas for tents. So that might have been the reason why he did that, because it's so plentiful there. We don't know. But it says, we labored night and day. Does that mean that Paul never slept? That he labored all night and all day? No, it means we labored in the night and in the day. So that is, maybe the bulk of Paul's time was taken up with supporting himself with making tents and selling tents. But whatever time he had outside of that, he would preach the gospel. And so if he had to work making tents at night so he could preach during the day, or if he was selling tents one day because that's when everybody would be out, he would then, you know, work and preach in the evening, at nights when people were off work. Jesus said in John 9, verse 4, that I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. We're not very familiar, particularly with the idea of having to work during the day. I mean, a lot of people around this area work shift work, right? And because we have the blessing of having artificial light, we're not constrained to the hours of the day to work, are we? So Jesus is talking back in the first century, that was the general time in which people worked, because that's when you could see, right? But they go above and beyond the regular, you know, time frame for work. They engaged in this wearisome toil. Now, I thought that in our introduction we mentioned that Philippi had sent him some money. Isn't that true? Philippians 4:16. So evidently his toiling at tent making wasn't sufficient enough, was it? He also needed extra supplies from Philippi, but he didn't use it just as he used it for the furtherance of the gospel. He didn't, you know, use it just to loaf around. And now Paul did also make he did also have some advantages of being there. For instance, did he stay at a house that he paid for, or did he stay at somebody else's house? Acts 17. Yeah, the house of Jason, didn't he? But even though he was at Jason's house, nobody was giving him food or anything. I mean, it wasn't the idea of patronage that Paul was involved in. So he wasn't receiving monetary gifts from them. He was being somebody that was taking care of his own needs. Now, does a preacher have a right to be paid? Is Paul saying that he didn't have a right to do that? Or if you read 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says that preachers have a right, their families have a right to be paid. You know, those that preach the gospel have the right to live off the gospel. But many times Paul would forego that liberty or that right as a preacher in order for the furtherance of the gospel. On multiple occasions he pointed out the fact that preachers have that right to be paid. But Paul became all things to all men, and he would give up many liberties, 1 Corinthians 9, in order to help the gospel to be spread.
I don't think he would have been above taking a meal if somebody offered it to him.
Yeah. But, you know, he says in this epistle, he says, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. You know. And I don't know. I mean, I think that obviously we find him sometimes when he does that. But, you know, the other day I was thinking about in Acts 28, when they're on the island of Malta. You know, Paul had to be tired because he was a prisoner, and they'd had the shipwreck and everything. And, you know, I look at Paul as being somebody, he would not even enjoy a campfire without helping out, because he went over to the bundle of sticks, and that's when the viper got in his hand. I mean, he seems like the type of person that he wasn't even going to enjoy the benefits of a fire unless he helped make it. That's the type of industry that I find from Paul. And I don't know, maybe you all find the same thing too.
I remember a time when a big part of the congregation thought the preacher should have an extra job.
Mm-hmm.
That was a common thing up in the mountains.
Yes. And, you know, preachers today are taken care of a lot better than they used to be, you know.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm certainly thankful for that. You know, I've heard about preachers being paid in eggs, and you got half dozen eggs for preaching, you know, today. Well, that's good, but
you did a good sermon, you have chicken.
That's right. And I've talked to older preachers and been influenced by them, who would work all day and then they burn the midnight oil in order to preach. And we still need people that will do that, especially in small congregations that can't afford a preacher. However, you know, I am preaching Sunday morning on If I Were a Better Preacher. And I tell you, in order to have better preachers, you do need time to prepare and to hone that ability, because I think the congregation is benefited. The good thing with Paul is he was inspired, you know. I've got to pick my own words. You know, sometimes I start a sentence and it doesn't work out too well, and I've got to start over, right? But Paul didn't always have to do that, did he? Well, let's put a peg down right here, and we'll take our break, and then pick up here in just a few minutes. I'm going to have to pick up the pace, folks, aren't I? Let's go to verse 10 here, and make some comments. You are our witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now before, Paul mentioned how God was his witness. Now he mentions how the Thessalonians and God are his witness, because they witnessed what his character was when he was among them. Now, the Bible in the Old Testament mentions how under the law of Moses, in the word of two witnesses, something was established. If you only had one witness, it wasn't legally established. So that meant that sometimes somebody guilty of a crime went free, didn't they? If there was only one witness, or if there weren't two. But everything was legally, you know, to the point where if two witnesses gave sign to it, then that was it was set. And
that's kind of the same today in a lot of our legal paperwork.
Mm-hmm.
It's either a notarized signature or witnessed by two people.
Yeah. You know, when you get married, you got two witnesses. I would say one thing that's different about the witnesses back then and here is if you were a false witness, whatever was going to be done to the person that you're witnessing against would be done to you. That was the rule in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 17 and 19 as well, I think. And isn't that an interesting way that God worked that out, that you better be careful that, you know, you're not being a false witness to somebody else, right? So, you know, they would bear witness how Paul, Silas, and Timothy conducted themselves. God bore witness as well, and so it was a settled fact. You remember, that's what Jesus said in John 5, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That doesn't mean that Jesus is lying, it's just that it won't hold up the standard of the two witnesses. And so Jesus bore witness of himself, and his Father bore witness with the works. 2 Corinthians 13:1, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. So they had behaved holily, justly, and unblameably. Unblameably here, I mean, I think we know the idea of a holy manner. Justly is the idea of being fair with people, righteous. Unblameably. I thought, though, that in Acts 17:5, that the Jews raised up, I like the King James version here, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Right? I was traveling with Alyssa once to see her uncles, and we sang some hymns, and I sang bass. And my friend that had come with us, he sang bass with me too, and her uncle said, "You two are pretty bass fellas." And but some lewd fellows of the baser sort had brought up this accusation, which wasn't true. You want to talk about false witnesses? That Paul and his companions, those that have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and they're doing things against the decrees of Caesar, and they're troubling the people. So when Paul says that they behaved unblameably, but does that mean that nobody blamed them for anything? What does it mean to be behaving unblameably? It doesn't mean that nobody's going to try to defame your character because they're envious of you. It means that no blame can stick, that you're not guilty. It's like the idea of an elder is to be above reproach. Right? It doesn't mean that some person might not go off half-cocked and talk about them, but everybody knows that that's not going to stick, right? It was because of the uproar of the city and not because of their guilt that they had left. The conduct that Paul and his companions exhibited were these good qualities. And notice it says that we behaved this among you that believe. Does that mean that they behave differently among those that don't believe? No, he's simply calling attention to the fact that their very believing is a witness to how true he was. Because if they obeyed the gospel in the first place, they wouldn't have done that if he had not acted in a proper manner. Now, you remember he mentioned, verse 7, that he was as a mother that nurses her child. Now he changes the metaphor in verse 11 to the father figure. He says, "You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." Is there exhortation in the gospel? The idea of exhortation is the idea of encouragement. It's a comfort. Is there comfort in the gospel? And that idea that you your soul is saved, that you don't have to look forward to an eternity of damnation, but that regardless of what happens here, you've got a home in heaven if you're faithful to God. There's consolation in that. Now, notice they exhorted and comforted, but they also charged. A charge is kind of this solemn instruction. It's the idea of, you know, telling them their duty, like a father does. So, the preacher's job is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Right? We ought to have lessons that encourage people. We also ought to have lessons that really seriously charge people to do their duty when they're not doing it, shouldn't we? We need both of those. We need a balance in our diet. And he did it as a father did his children. Now you think about how Paul is talking about his own time through persecutions, and these brethren at Thessalonica are going through persecutions. Does a father instruct his children sometimes based on his own experience in life? He does, doesn't he? Is that the way Paul behaves?
Yes.
Hey, you know, we're going to get into chapter 3 where he really talks a lot about suffering, and he's going to mention more than once, say, listen, we've done this too. All Christians have to suffer, and we've been suffering, and you've got to endure suffering as well. And so just as a father might tell his children their duty, also, though, the idea of exhorting or comforting them, if they fail and fall short of their duty, how does a father encourage a child at that point?
Try again.
Yeah. Picks him back up, gets him to try again, right? Doesn't rub his nose in it, right, when he's down, but picks him back up. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Boy, high, high calling. Walking worthy of God. Some great demands, aren't there, in the gospel. His fatherly exhortations here have this idea, this side to them that are having to do with moral instructions. Walking worthy. What does the word walk in the Bible usually indicate about the Christian life?
Walking with God, not away from Him.
Okay, it's a continual day-to-day lifestyle, right? Christianity is not something you do once. It's something that affects your whole lifestyle. And so it's the entirety of a man's life. Like chapter 4 is going to mention, verse 1, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, as He received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. It's this continual. Now, notice it says, God called you unto His kingdom and glory. How does God call us? How do we know that? 2 Thessalonians, the second epistle, chapter 2, verse 14, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining. So, we're called by the gospel. We're called to enter what? His kingdom. Verse 12 here. What's His kingdom? The church. Matthew 16:18 uses those. Colossians 1:13. You've been translated out of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so, God has invited us into His kingdom and glory. He's made it available, made it open to us. You know, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, those three fundamental facts of the gospel, opens the church for men, open the kingdom for men. And so when we respond to that call, we're baptized into that kingdom. Romans 6 talks about, you know, being baptized into Christ. Colossians 1 talks about how we're in the body, which is the kingdom, which is the church. Now, called unto glory. Is there a sense in which we have glory now as Christians? Matthew 5:16. Let's go over to that real quick. When we do good works and people see, we let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. There's a sense in which we reflect the Father's glory here, right? Because we're part of Him. Look at go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18 here. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our Lord. So are we changed in a sense into glory? Yes, in one sense, as Christians we have glory, but we will experience even greater glory when the Lord comes, won't we? When the coming of the Lord happens and we're called to heaven, that'll be even greater glory. Now let's go to this third section here. He begins to thank, to express his thanks again for their reception of the message. Verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." So, without ceasing, right, Brother Mark? Praying to God without ceasing, right? "Because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So Paul thanks the Lord without ceasing. He mentions this several times in the epistle, how he's continually giving thanks to God. And here, he's thankful for what? The way in which they received the gospel, right? They received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. There are a lot of people that just receive everything as the word of men today, don't they? Well, that's your opinion. That works for you. But they received it as the word of God. They recognized what the message truly was. It was the word of God. It wasn't the word of men. Does God's word have more power than the words of men? How did this world come into existence? By the word of God, right? And so, Paul mentions here that what he spoke was not the words of men, it was the words of God. Again, another idea that it's inspiration here. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, if anybody is spiritual or is a prophet among you, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. All the time, Paul is mentioning the fact that these aren't his words, they're the Lord's words. In fact, they're the actual words. 1 Corinthians 2:13, not in the words which man's wisdom speaks, but which the Holy Ghost speaks. And so the divine nature of the message is what they recognized, and because of that, they responded in true obedience. Now notice it says, the word of God which works in them that believe. So, working on the inside of man, right? The word of God is effectual. It works in us, doesn't it? Hebrews 4:2 talks about how the gospel was preached to the Israelites as it was to us, but it didn't profit them, not being mixed in with faith and then that heard it. So if we have to receive it in faith, right? When we receive the word of God in faith, then it can work in us. So verse 12 of Hebrews 4 there says that the word of God is quick, that's living. It's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, to discern of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word is the seed of the kingdom, right? When it's planted in the hearts, Luke 8:11, it brings forth fruit. And so, the word causes us to be born again, 1 Peter 1:25. James 1:21, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to do what? Save your souls. Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy word is truth. So it sanctifies us, you know, sets us apart. Basically everything as far as, you know, anything that you can think about God conveying to us, you know, as far as things that, you know, information and things like that, it's all happening here through this effectual word. It's not a dead letter, it's a word that works in us if it's mixed with faith. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." You remember in our introduction we mentioned how it seemed like these people were Gentiles. This is a mainly Gentile congregation that had been converted directly out of idolatry. Chapter 1, verse 9, "You turn from idols to serve the living and true God." Here it says, "You became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea," which are in Christ. What ethnic group populated the province of Judea?
Jews.
Jews, right? "And you have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Their countrymen, the members of the church in Judea, their countrymen, their ethnic, you know, fellow citizens were Jews. "You have suffered things of your own countrymen," meaning that their countrymen were predominantly not Jews, Gentiles, right? So this is another indication here of the makeup of the congregation. So they are suffering from their own compatriots. Now, in the Acts 17 account, when you read through verses 1 through 9 there, who instigated the initial persecution against the converts, Paul's converts?
Jews,
right? Because he was preaching in the synagogue. Now, there were some Gentiles there that had listened to the things, but it was the Jews who had gotten certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, you know, who stirred up everything. But the animosity towards the Christians apparently spilled over to the Gentiles, didn't it? And you actually see that transition a little bit in that Acts narrative, because the politarchs and the citizens, the people, they begin to take matters into their own hands. And so it's the Jews that instigate, but it's the Gentiles that are really carrying this out. So why do you think it was the Gentiles that were the main persecutors? Perhaps they listened a little bit to the Jews who were saying these things. They were obviously, the Gentiles were the ones in control. Perhaps part of it was due to how these people were, these people of these Christians had turned away from all the idols, right? And that causes them to hate them, right? Because unlike the idols, Jesus is not just one God you add in a plethora of gods. It's either all or nothing with him. If you go to Jesus, you forsake all of those idols. And that made him different from the false gods that they were worshiping. So, churches of God, they belong to God in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. Now, the Judean churches would likely have been the oldest churches, right? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you find the spread of the gospel, really an outline for the book of Acts, that you would be my witnesses, the apostles would be, in my name at Jerusalem, that was the first congregation, and in Judea, and in Samaria, Acts 8, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, which is, you know, what Paul was involved in these missionary works. So, I suppose there could be a sense, maybe partly from the fact that they had connection to the Old Testament and the mother religion of Judaism, and partly from the fact that they were the oldest congregations, that maybe gave them a certain status among the congregations. However, they also, being in Judea, have been suffering persecution the longest, haven't they? When did this persecution begin in Judea? It began in Jerusalem, didn't it? You think all you have to do is go back to, well, you can go back as early as Peter and John being arrested, you know, in, you know, Acts 3, Acts 4. But it really got hot in Acts 7 with Stephen. And then Paul himself, who was writing these words, was a persecutor in Judea, wasn't he? I mean, in Acts 8, he went into people's houses, right, persecuting the church. And he's dragging men and women to prison, and even went to Damascus for that purpose. And so the churches in Judea had been suffering persecution. Now you, Gentiles in Thessalonica, you suffered of your compatriots, your fellow citizens as well. And so you are followers. Now the word followers is an idea that we've mentioned before. It's the idea of to mimic. It's mimetai in the Greek, from where we get our word mimic. And so they were followers of other Christians, churches, those in the churches in Judea, in Christ Jesus. Jesus suffered at the hands of his own people. Paul suffered at the hands of his own people. And they're suffering at the hands of their own people. And this goes into the whole, this is a centerpiece in this, the theology of suffering. And we don't like to think of that, but part and parcel of the gospel is suffering for Christ's sake, isn't it? There are a whole load of verses in the Bible that are about that. And so they were involved in that as well. Now, verses 15 through 18 here, particularly 15 and 16, sometimes are looked at as being anti-Semitic. What do you think about that? Paul himself is a Jew. Jesus, his Lord, is a Jew. Paul said in Romans 9, verse 1, that he wished he could be accursed for his own brethren, right? Romans 10, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. However, who were the biggest thorn or the biggest problem with Paul? The biggest persecutors of him, chasing him from city to city? The Jews, right? So he goes in here on the way in which their mindset was. Notice he mentions the Jews and he says, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets. Now you remember that Jesus exposed the religious leaders in Matthew 23, and he says to them, you know, you build these monuments to the prophets, and you said if we lived in those days, you know, if we lived in the days of Jeremiah, we wouldn't have persecuted him like they did. Jesus said, you would have, because you're persecuting me, you know. And so Jesus exposed those Jewish leaders and said, you know, you're just like your forefathers that killed the prophets. And so it says they killed their own prophets, they persecuted us, they please not God, and they are contrary to all men. I have a noted here, Tacitus accused the Jews of being haters of every race. And obviously, they're just like with every group of people, they were good Jews. Paul was writing these words, you know, he wasn't a hater of all men. But you know, in general, they had the idea that everybody was so below them that they hated everybody that was not part of their own countrymen. So they don't please God, but they're also against men. It kind of reminds me of what Jesus said, you know, they won't go into the kingdom themselves, but they refuse to let other people come in. And God could actually use, Romans 11 mentions, verse 25, he is actually able to use stubborn people, use the stubbornness of the people of Israel in his plan to save all men. Isn't that amazing how God can use the wicked acts of men, killing his own son is what they did, in order to bring salvation to all men? And that's what Paul does in Romans 11. He just steps back and he looks at the whole history of everything, particularly of the nation of Israel, and he just marvels at God's wisdom. He said, who's been the Lord's counselor that he's taught him? Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Again, that's the idea of they won't go into the kingdom, Jesus said, themselves, neither will they allow others to go in. To fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now let's stop here to consider this just for a little bit. Filling up their sins. You know, there are Old Testament passages that refer to the idea of a kind of a brink or a limit, maybe the image of a cup, and the sins are being filled up until they're to the brink, they overflow. They've reached the limit, haven't they? When God made his promise to Abraham, he said, I'm not going to take your descendants into Canaan yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So the Amorites is used, you know, like kind of a synecdoche there, a part of the people there for the whole, kind of like the Canaanites were used. We're not yet full. Now, does that mean that God says, okay, this person is going to sin this much? Does that mean that God is making them sin that much? Does that mean that the person themselves is aware that they are sinning that much and they're reaching the limit? Is it conveying those ideas? No, I think it's just the idea that God waits. You know, men sin and God waits a certain time. He is long suffering, but he has a certain timetable to it all. And you know, when things reach their limit, you know, God's wrath is poured out in a way that, you know, sometimes God allows people to continue in sin so that when they are punished, not only God, but everybody sees the justice in it. You know, sometimes God does that. So, you know, here, this idea that the wrath is come upon them to the innermost because their sins, you know, they fill up their sins. It's the idea that, you know, it's God's timing here. I think that is what it's talking about. And it says, notice, wrath is come upon them. The aorist here, it is come upon them. It's almost like this prophetic past, isn't it? Do you think that when Paul is talking here in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, is he talking about the future? How wrath's going to come upon them?
Yes, but so sure as it is today, I guess.
It's almost like he recognizes that there is no other end for them because they're so stubborn and so hard-hearted that the only way they're going to get out of that, the only option now is for them to suffer God's wrath because they have so hardened their hearts. They've been so obstinate. Now, the interesting thing is, we mentioned that Paul wrote these words in AD 50, right? The interesting thing is, in AD 49 was Claudius' decree to expel Jews from Rome. And that same year, there was a massacre in the temple during Passover. So, it could be possible that Paul is talking about things that had happened just that year. But I think that perhaps he's more talking about what's going to happen at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Because he's talking about wrath coming upon them. Now, is it possible that it could also have a reference to the end of time and kind of like talking about wrath at the very end? Yes. But I think with the way things are, particularly wrath coming upon the Jews, I tend to think that it's something that happened in time. Now, God's wrath will come, you know, in that Second Thessalonians mentions the wrath that's going to come from God in that final day when Christ comes. And so there's the scene in that. But you know, there are a lot of prophetic passages in the Bible that mention, they'll go from talking about the destruction of Jerusalem to talking about the end of the world, and they switch to those very quickly. And so, you know, both are very possible. What do you all think here, as far as the wrath is coming? Yes.
It's the path that they've set themselves upon, and that's going to be their end should they stay on that path, and it looks like that's going to be the case.
Yeah.
From his perspective.
From his perspective, their heart is, and you know, maybe he's got some inspiration from God here in the sense that God knows men's hearts. Can people become so stubborn that it's impossible for them to repent? Yeah. Jeremiah mentions that several times. Jesus talks about that. You know, that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, wasn't that the stubbornness that they would attribute what Jesus did to the devil? You know, that they were that hard-hearted. You know, you can sear your conscience. You know, and Hebrews talks about it's impossible to remove them to repentance, seeing they crucify the Son of God afresh. Verse 17 here then. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, a short time, about how long do you think it was? I know that in chapter 3 it says that Timothy was sent from Athens to go see them and then met Paul at Corinth. And judging these journeys, they probably didn't take place in just a day or two. I was trying to figure out, you know, 220 miles from Thessalonica to Corinth might take 10 days for somebody back in those days. So, it might have been, even Timothy's thing would have been a month, let alone them traveling to Athens and everything. So most people think it's about 6 months. But what we can be for sure about is this. You know, you can conjecture all day. Paul says it was a short time, right? A short time in presence, not in heart. You know, Paul's still with them in heart. And he endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Do you think that Paul's rapid exodus from the city gave him some apprehension about these converts? It did. There were gaps in their knowledge that needed to be filled in. He left them in the midst of this persecution. They're new to the faith. Will they stand firm in their faith in the face of persecution, or will they be moved by the afflictions that are coming upon them? So verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul. Now, notice we mentioned in the introduction that here is one place where Paul is singling himself out. Even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. I think that the we and the us here is kind of the editorial, you know, epistolary plural that we're talking about. So, So Paul isn't just giving a frivolous desire here. He actually attempted to see them. Okay. Now, what about this? Satan hindered us. Satan would obviously want Paul not to go back to the Thessalonians because he wants them to be isolated from Paul, who was such an encouraging figure in a spiritual sense. How could Satan have hindered?
Yeah. Working through the Jews.
Working through the Jews. And there are circumstances and things that happen that behind the scenes that we aren't aware of. We think about the book of Job. I mean, how did the devil get those Sabaeans and those Chaldeans to take Job's... How did he do that? I don't know, but he did it, right? I think that... that's the thing about this, is we could argue all day about how the devil does it. It's not going to help us any better at resisting temptation. What we need to focus on is, are we resisting the devil, right? But Paul says that Satan hindered him, right? Later on, he's going to pray to God at the end of chapter 3, pray to God that he can see their face again. He knows that if Satan's hindering him, the only way to get over that is for God to intervene and kind of open a door, so to speak, right? And the devil is only able to do what God, in a sense, allows him to, right? And it's not like God is limited in how much he can keep the devil at bay. You know, he can do that if it's his will. So Paul wanted to go back, but Satan hindered him. And then verses 19 and 20, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye, even ye, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." I think this hints at the idea of future recognition. It's the idea, you know, Paul mentioned this about the church at Corinth, also at the church of Philippi, that they were his crown and joy at the Lord's coming. That is, Paul, kind of like an athlete running the race in 1 Corinthians 9. He's doing all these things and trying to win these converts. And when that final day comes, when Christ comes, he, like an athlete, will lay down his victor's wreath, his crown, at his king's feet, at King Jesus' feet, and say, "This is all for you. You know, I've won these converts for you because you deserve all the glory and the praise." And how could Paul do that if he couldn't recognize that some people were saved, Philippian brethren, Thessalonian brethren, Corinthian brethren, with him at the day of the Lord Jesus? I think that shows some future recognition there. Notice the word presence of our Lord at his coming. There are some premillennialists, and there's particularly Jehovah's Witnesses have made a lot about this, where they've tried to make a difference between the Lord's presence and the Lord's coming. The Epiphania and the Parousia, and those are Greek words there. And they're used interchangeably by Paul. So it really won't work. But this word coming is the first time we find it here. I think it's the first time, I might be wrong, but I think it's the first time we find it in the Bible. Coming. And it's a very important word. We're going to have more to say about this as we go through, but there's a lot of teaching about the coming of Christ in the Thessalonian letters. And the word parousia, it's an important word. It indicates an arrival of, you know, it really comes from the idea of a royal visit. The king is arriving. And so Jesus is the royal redeemer that's coming. And he's coming back. He's arriving. And so at Jesus' coming is when all this is going to take place. And he says, "For you are our glory and joy." You know, he would be joyful and of the fact that the Thessalonians would be there at the coming of Christ and be with him, and they would be with the Lord forever. Any questions on that before we stop for tonight? Did I raise any questions we didn't answer? If I did, just ask Jerry. He'll answer it for you. Let's have a prayer. Next week, I think I'm just going to have to do my schedule, folks. Just the one chapter each night. We might be able to move a little faster on chapter 3, but thank you all for bearing with me. Let's have a prayer.